Okay, we're going to do our question and answer session here. I'm going to sit up here so I can repeat the questions. And I'll just hand you this. You okay holding on to it like this? I think we have a wireless mic. Don't we have the wireless hand mic somewhere? Oh, it's wired. Okay. It's not very high tech here. So, well, let's pray. We'll turn to the time here. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your blessing upon this weekend, for the good, helpful, searching, encouraging word that you've given through Tim, and Lord, the insights from John yesterday on missions. I do just ask, Father, as people are perhaps tired and weary from lunch and fellowship here, that you would give us a clear mind, that you'd help these brothers here, Lord, to just have good answers for these different questions that would be presented. And you just help in these things, Lord, that this could be eternally profitable to your people, to your church, the souls of men and women that are here. We do pray and commit the time to you. Just look to you in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. So who has a question? We can start with here. I hope we're not going to clam up. We've talked about this before. What approach would you take to evangelizing a Muslim? Probably give this to John first, yeah?
Well, if someone is a really devout Muslim, sometimes we get very devout Muslims that will come to our services ready for a fight, ready to debate. And I would say that's what you don't want to do. Not because Jesus Christ is not right and the Bible is not sufficient to show the errors, but I think whatever you do, we've been in this situation before, and I think it's really good to keep it centered on the gospel, because there's a lot of ways which Islam and Christianity differs that you could show them, look, this is wrong, what you believe here, this is what God says in His Word. You always use the Bible, you don't use the Quran to try to show good things out of the Quran. That's foolishness. But I would say the best thing is to make it the issue of salvation. Because that way, not only are you showing them something that's wrong, but you're also giving them the very message they need to hear in order to be saved. So if you just try and share with them about side type issues, about prayer or about, I don't know, different things that they may want to ask about or argue about, Christian living or whatever, moral living, really they need to hear about Christ. And I think it can be very tempting to share what you think you know about Islam and really kind of prove things, but I think that is a big sidetrack a lot of times, rather than sharing about the simple things, the core things, that we're all sinners. One thing I'll tell you that really Muslims need to hear is they need to hear about the sin of self-righteousness, you know, because when I see Muslims in the society that are very devout, it really reminds me of the Jews and the Pharisees. I kind of think of the Hindus like the Gentiles, like the Greeks with all their gods. The Greeks had all these gods and all these offerings. And I think of the Muslims like the Jews because they look the same. Their patterns of thinking are the same. Their stumbling blocks are the same. But really just sharing the gospel like you would to any lost person is what they need. And a lot of times they're not devout. And then I would especially not go into all the particulars of you know, what maybe they've heard or been taught or been brought up in. I think a lot of times that's a big sidetrack, sharing the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we never say negative things about Islam. I think you have to say negative things or you're not being faithful. I know some missionaries that would share the truth about Christ in a general way, but then when they're asked by Muslims, you know, what do you think about Muhammad? What do you think about the Quran? What do you think about going to the mosque? They won't even say anything. They'll turn it back on them and say, well, what do you think? And that's really a cop-out. You know, we need to be clear enough to say either, what, a lot of times what I'll tell people, I know this sounds crazy, but I'll tell them, I think it's from the devil, created in such a way to present a form of righteousness to you that can't make you righteous. It looks appealing. And so a lot of times they're very shocked when I say right off the bat it's from the devil, but I think it helps in a way clarify. And we were, Brandon and I one time were talking, and the guy, when I said it was from the devil, he was like this Muslim apologist guy or evangelist. I forget what he called himself. He called himself a missionary, Muslim missionary. And, you know, when I said that, he kind of smirked and kind of like laughed, like just letting it roll off his back. But later on, he really got to asking about that. And he said, how could it be from the devil if there's so many good things in Islam that are in the Bible too? So we were able to show him, you know, the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And that's going to sell a lot better to people when you throw in these moral things too. So that can, I think, help people realize, wait a minute, maybe this looks partially right because it's actually been crafted that way. You know, I don't know if that helps.
Well, I think John hit on it. What I was thinking about as he was saying it is we have every place in our Bibles where the Jews themselves are dealt with. And if you really think about the parallel between the Jews and the Muslims, you think about Judaism and what they denied about Christ. And it seems to be the same things that Islam denies about them. And so we have some of the churches that Paul wrote to that are distinctly being troubled by the Judaizers. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, who is distinctly confronting the Jews. And really all we have to do is look at those accounts, and we have the inspired evangelism of just such sort of people.
All right, very good. Another question for Tim or John. Question. I know you guys are discussing something back there. Nothing.
You know, we might just add here that, you know, when Paul dealt with the Judaizers and Christ dealt with the Jews, in the inspired movement, they didn't go unscathed.
Mm-hmm.
They crucified Christ. They picked up stones to stone him. Paul, you can look at his list of credentials. In other words, I think what we don't want to do is we don't want to, like, really be asking the question, what's the safe way to evangelize Muslims?
Mm-hmm.
But rather, what's the right way? And if we do it the right way, are we likely going to anger them? I mean, it happened to be that the guy that John was dealing with didn't get angry, and it inspired some questions. But in the right setting, that answer would not fare well physically with me, perhaps. So the question should never really be, you know, what's safe? But what we know is this. The same method of evangelizing.
The same method of evangelizing that produces persecution is also the same method that produces converts.
All right. Next question, Jim. What's the proper way to pray against and go against the forces of evil? Okay. No, Tim?
Like, I know that I'm trying to think of exactly what it was that was said. John Piper has said some things from the pulpit about the devil that he was rebuked by his other elders for having said. Anybody come across that before? It was, and the thing was, the reason you know it is because in a later message, he tells the story, which, if my memory serves me right, and it often doesn't, but he was actually articulating that story because he was recognizing that he did speak about the devil flippantly. I think the thing that we want to gather from Jude is maybe the same kind of thing that we would want to gather from, say, Barack Obama. We can look at this man and we can despise his lack of wisdom. We can despise his leadership abilities. We can look at him and think he's making absolutely foolish decisions. They are horrible decisions for our country. We can look at those things, but yet the position that he's in demands respect in a way that a husband demands respect because of the position that he has, even if he's a horrible husband. A wife, and I think a wife has a responsibility because of the husband's position. She has responsibilities towards him and an honor, a respect, a reverence to show him because of that position that he's been given. And you get the feeling in Scripture that it's the same at different levels of our responsibility towards leadership and rulers. And so, I think about this. I think about that in I think about that when I'm thinking about how I'm going to speak about the devil from the pulpit. I don't want it to be light. I don't want it to be flippant. But make no mistake about it. He is an enemy. We need to speak forthrightly about the fact he is an enemy. I think for us to be able to boldly sing A Mighty Fortress, in our songs at our church, and in my notes, when I'm doing notes, I will not capitalize Satan or the devil. In fact, sometimes I will put all caps when I want emphasis in my notes, and I will specifically start Satan with a small s, even though the A-T-A-N are all caps. Because he's defeated. He does... there's a place for respecting him, but there is also a place, like, I'm going to make sure that every name, even the pronouns of Christ, are capitalized in everything. I will go out of my way to do that, because Christ is worthy of all honor. The devil is worthy of some honor because of he's the God of this world and he has a specific position. And I think we need to be careful about how we speak. But I think being very clear, he is an enemy. We need to warn one another. We need to speak like Scripture speaks. Think even the Lord did not speak flippantly about the devil, but he had no problem calling him what he is, giving him the proper titles. I mean, even Satan and the devil are titles that declare certain things about his character. But for Jesus to say he's the father of lies, he's a murderer from the beginning, Jude is talking about people that run around and they just let their tongues wag, and they could speak certain ways about those in authority that where they're crossing the line. And I think these are areas that I think as Christians we need to be conscious of when we speak about our president, when we speak about the devil, when we speak about people in positions of authority. We need to do it. You can just tell from a text like that there needs to be some thought about that. It's plain that people that are godless, they speak about authorities in a way that is not right. And so we just... You have any thoughts?
When I was a new Christian, Christian t-shirts in my high school were really popular. And there was one t-shirt that said something to the effect of, and it had a graphic on there as well, something about Jesus beating Satan with an ugly stick, meaning the cross. And you know, that used to be a saying that was popular, like, oh, he's been beat with an ugly stick, that's why he's ugly. And when I saw that, I thought, that is not right. These are weighty things. People's souls are on the line. The devil is real. And so it should never be a flippant kind of thing. I think when I've actually felt this kind of fear and trembling in my heart has especially been in charismatic circles. And I think the danger there is not opposing the devil. You know, there's two extremes. One is they're going so far in fighting these verbal battles with the devil outwardly with their words or in their prayers or whatever, but you get the sense that there's pride in it, as if they've got power. And that's exactly what Tim was saying the other night, is the opposite is the case. We're very weak. God has the power. So there should be a humility that when we go... Now, the other extreme is not going up against the devil and his forces at all. And I think for a long time, I was kind of in that position where myself, maybe some of my friends, when things were getting really strange or there was some kind of demonic presence or whatever it was, the only thing we knew to do was to pray. But I think though prayer is necessary and prayer is one of the weapons, there's many times in Scripture where Jesus Christ or the apostles or believers confront the devil with their words, commanding him or this evil spirit to leave or flee in the name of Christ. And I think there are times when that is going to be absolutely necessary for demons to come out of people or for demons to scatter and flee. And that may sound charismatic, but it's actually biblical. And I think we can get too off on the other end too. One verse that's really helped me is the verse when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Maybe we could turn to this. He quotes, I think it's Psalm 8 maybe. Let's see if we can find it. I don't remember the psalm. Jesus goes into Jerusalem and the children start praising him.
Hosanna to the Son of David, and the Pharisees or the Jews want to silence them, and he says, have you not read, out of the mouths of infants you've prepared praise for yourself? You guys know that verse? What's the psalm on that? Can someone help me find it? Psalm 8, verse 2. So I'm going to read the Old Testament verse. Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So it's, here it says strength, there it says praise. They're both right in a way. But what I get out of this when I go back and read it is you have these little children praising Christ, giving glory to God, and the enemy is silenced when that happened. And that happened, you know, right there when Jesus was entering the temple. But I think there's something that still applies for us too. We are those little infants that praise Christ, and God has prepared strength or established strength where? It says out of the mouth of babies and infants because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So I think there are times that's what we're seeing in the New Testament. When you see people that are just normal people, but yet they're calling on the Lord, they're using the authority that Christ has given them to oppose the devil, to resist the devil, even to command evil spirits to flee or to come out of a person. And so I'm not saying I have the answers on all of that, but I do think it's valid. So I just say, we don't want to be like the charismatics, maybe that kind of cheapen it or say it flippantly, but there are going to be times when it is going to be necessary to take a stand against the devil, even verbally. So that's what I would say. Tim?
Dad? Did that answer your question, brother? All right. Ivan. So how do you approach a woman pastor situation and explain to someone that that's not biblical? Tim, I think you'd be good to answer this one.
I've made two visits to Nicaragua now, and it's very common. I think in Nicaragua, I heard some statistic. I think there are more women pastoring, and maybe considerably more. And when we were there, I spoke at a pastor's fraternal twice. Once, both times I visited there, and both times the same woman came. I preached at this woman's church. Another time, we had a group in Nicaragua that they're kind of a plant that we're involved with, but they needed a building. And so they got the building of a church that has a woman pastor. And they didn't want to just let us use the building. They actually wanted their church involved. And the woman was actually, she was actually taking the pulpit and leading the singing. And so I've been in the situations where were confronted by that. And you may, if you follow, I see you have the Hamiltons, some of their reports up there. I've spoken to Andy about the kind of things that he confronts in China. I just got a more extensive report from him. He asked some of the men on his A-list if they wanted a more detailed description of some of his recent agenda around Asia. And he was talking about some kind of pastor's meeting that he was just involved with. And there was a woman or several women there, and it was distinctly targeting pastors. And so the thing is, obviously, we have to recognize that it is possible that we have a Christian woman who's in the pastorate ignorantly or because of a vacuum of male leadership. Obviously, the other and probably the far more common situation that we find is we have an unregenerate woman who really has very little regard for Scripture, who's just seized authority. But my basic approach, like I was telling Daryl, in one of the Q&As, in one of the Q&As down in Nicaragua, we got the charismatic people over here with three pastoras sitting up on the front. And then we got like our group from Nicaragua over here that, you know, these guys have been watching us on the internet and they're all on fire and everything. And they ask a question about female leadership. And I said, I'm not answering that. Because they weren't asking it because they didn't know the answer to the question. They were asking it because they wanted me to go after these three ladies over here. And the thing is, when we come into those situations, I don't want to just come with the guns a-blaring. We had opportunity to speak to these ladies. The one whose church I preached at during these meetings where the three were, we got opportunity. And in both those trips, I had Martha and Nedelka with me, and we were able to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we were able to take these ladies there in a private setting or off to the side, not in an open situation, and challenge them from the Scripture. You know, the first pastor's fraternal that I did down in Nicaragua, I spoke to them about the fact that as leaders, we have to give an account. Hebrews 13, I was really stressing, I spoke to them from Acts 20, really pressing the responsibility that we have. And when I was done, the one that seemed the most affected was the woman. And she said, what do we do? Almost like, we're not towing this line. What do we do? And I told her, the first thing that you can do is very carefully study 1 Timothy 2. And then next time I went down there, we had the pastor's fraternal. She showed up again. This time, Nedelka was able to open up the Bible next to her. And she was the lady was kind of upset at first, but then she opened up, and and I think that's the way. We need to show the people from Scripture. Try to get a sense. Because I mean, I've seen the women where they're wrestling. They look at it, and it's not just, they don't have some nice theological answer, you know, where, well, Paul's a chauvinist, and we adhere to Christ's teaching, but Paul, you know, we kind of reject some of the things that he says. He was chauvinistic, and, you know, you don't get the feeling that they have this feminist agenda down, some of them, to the point where they've got theological answers for this. I get the feeling, now they may be lost and ignorant, I don't know. I don't know if they're saved and ignorant or lost and ignorant, but you definitely get the sense that as you, I mean, in these places, I'm sure John finds this in India. The professing Christians around this world know their Bibles so little. It's so amazing how little they know. And so to take these ladies to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and to show them Scripture, to show them that there is a proper place, to show them the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, but right before that, that women are forbidden from any kind of authority and from any kind of teaching of men, it's not like, oh yeah, we know that, we just discounted it. But you get this sense that they really didn't recognize it's there. And the thing that I find is, you know, we're dealing with people with consciences. Let's put the Word of God in there and see what happens. And if, you know, it sounds like maybe you have a situation where you have a woman, she's overseeing a church. Well, if you go to the woman herself and you expose her to this truth and she just rejects it, then what you have to look at is this. What is the rest of the church like? Does the rest of the church have, do they have any kind of moorings in Scripture? Is there anybody that cares? Because you see, if you've got leadership in a church that's minded a certain way and it's a wrong way, but you don't have a church that is willing to stand up and be biblical and to oppose what is unbiblical in the church, if they're all ready and willing to just follow this leader, no matter if it's a very unscriptural path, then there's really nothing you can do. You could pray about the situation, but you are not going to be able to affect change through any of the proper biblical channels of discipline or correcting heresy or confronting leadership that's in sin. You're not going to be able to do that if you could stand up and publicly call them out and rebuke them, but if the whole church is sided with her, they're just going to run you out the door. All you're going to do is, you know, you're going to end up being the troublemaker. And but I think confronting the woman, you know, on a private, like, take your wife and go to her and show her from Scripture, that would be the first step. And then if she just digs her heels in and openly defies Scripture, if there are enough people in the church that are actually going to hold their Bibles close and say, you know, we're going to stand for the truth, then there is a biblical way, there's a biblical process for dealing with that. And it would be, you know, I think if you're going to bring a rebuke, even if it's a woman, you know, it would probably be appropriate to bring, after you go just yourself, to bring two or three and to do this. And if you know, there's a place in Scripture for publicly rebuking leadership, and if there's enough in the church, it may cause a split. I mean, trying to deal with problems like that is inevitably going to, it's a hard path. Unquestionably, it's going to be a hard path.
What was this? I'm sorry, I forgot. What is the connection with this person? Is your brother, is he saved? Do you know anybody else in that church personally besides him? I mean, I guess I would just feel like if the church is really, really bad and there's not hardly any saved people in it, and maybe this lady's not saved, if you thought that was the case, I would just
plead with your brother to look into Scripture, that he would come out of there, you know. I agree with what Tim is saying. It kind of depends on if there's actually good and sound things in that church, because if there's not, Jesus said about the Pharisees, they're blind guides of the blind, leave them alone. And he said in the parable, I don't want you to tear up the tares, leave it. You sow the good seed, you work in the field, and the Lord will take care of that on Judgment Day. So it kind of, I would agree, it kind of depends on the state of the church. But if it's just really bad, then I would just try to talk your brother into leaving it rather than trying to fix it all.
I think last time you were here, you got asked about women preachers too, Tim.
Yeah. I think it was women street preachers at that point, though,
which was good. You had a good answer. I had to refer another Reformed street preacher to that Q&A because he had a different view on it there. All right, another question.
I've got a question for Brother
Tim. Oh, you can't ask a question. No, I'm kidding. All right, what's your question?
I was not expecting to sit up here, so I had my question ready. Brother, what do you think, how does our view of the end times or eschatology affect mission work? How should we look at the command that we've been given and what we see the Lord saying? I mean, are there hopeful and optimistic things? Are there negative things? What should missionaries have in mind when it comes to serving the Lord? How does eschatology affect missionary work?
It's interesting. It seems like the last two Q&As, I had one in Monterey and one in Saltillo just recently, and in both of them, questions about eschatology came up. I abhor premillennial dispensationalism. And I think many of you know, God used my reading of John MacArthur's Gospel According to Jesus in my conversion, and I could not follow him into his dispensationalism simply because he could not prove to me. I was pretty much a blank slate. I didn't know the Bible, and I was just as I was learning and I was looking and I was studying. I was willing to go anywhere MacArthur could convince me biblically that I ought to go, but he could not convince me to go there. And here's the thing, and this is one of the questions that I frequently will ask people who want to talk about this dispensational, left-behind kind of eschatology, is I think we need to have, and of course I'm not touching on the relationship to missions yet, but I think we need to have an eschatology that the parable of the 10 virgins fits into. I don't think you want to take a highly symbolic book like Revelation and go to one chapter in your whole Bible in a book that's highly symbolic, apocryphal language, and grab hold of 1,000 years and say we're going to have this literal 1,000-year kingdom. And basically, all these things are yet future. All these things are going to happen out there somewhere. I think we need to have an eschatology that is consistent with the parable of 10 virgins, where you have 5 wise, 5 foolish. Christ comes, it's all over. When he comes, if you're ready, you go in, and if you're not ready, the door is shut. It doesn't say the rapture happens, now you get another chance. Then Christ sets up his 1,000-year kingdom, and then you get another chance. It does not say that. It says, he comes, bang, it's over. And I don't like the second and third chance theology that's created by this. I think it just lulls men to sleep. I don't think it's good. I don't think it's right. And I think it takes the edge off our evangelism as far as pressing men and women with the reality that today is the day of salvation. You need to respond now. You have light now, and the door is going to be shut. And we can, if there's a picture, like we're walking back and forth in front of an open door. And then, bang, one day it just shut. And you're ready or you're not ready. And there's no second chance. But I guess what they called it, I've heard Paul Washer has called it, the missionary hope, is that when we find Christ bound for 1,000 years, or Satan, yeah, okay, it's getting late. Yeah, but those are two things you can't be mixing up. But you find Satan bound for 1,000 years. Do you remember there in John 12, we have this reality that if you lift me up, I will draw all men unto myself. And he said, the ruler of this world, he said, he's going to be cast out. What is that? It's like Jesus is saying that's going to happen right now. In my cross work, he's cast out. You know, you get the dispensational guys like MacArthur. They come along and they say, you know, Peter says he's roaming about, he's seeking to devour people, and you can't consistently have both of these things being true, where he's very active and yet you're saying he's cast out, he's bound. But the thing that's very interesting is we are told that he is bound from deceiving the nations. If we take the 1,000 years as now, and we take that 1,000 years as being the gospel age, the missionary age, in which Satan is prevented, obviously there's a lot of deception. Obviously he goes about not only like a roaring lion, but he goes about as an angel of light. Certainly he is still seeking to deceive. But the idea that you get is he's bound from this Old Testament form of almost complete darkness and complete deception of the nations. You lift me up, I'll draw all men. You remember what happened right before that, right? The Greeks came. Well, the idea here is that the nations, the riches of the nations are going to flow in. We have the times of the Gentiles. And so this is the great hope, that we now live in an age where we're in the 1,000 years, where Satan is chained from being able to totally deceive the nations as he did in the Old Testament. We have the Gentiles, more Gentiles are flowing in than Jews are flowing in. The kingdom is filling up with the Gentiles. That didn't happen in the Old Testament. I mean, you can probably count on one. If other than Nineveh, you don't need two hands to count the Gentiles in the Old Testament that apparently were true believers. Who can you think of? One. Two. We'll give it to you. I'm still not going to need two hands. Naaman, perhaps. Yeah, but we're talking. We're thinking OT, but there's just. I mean. If you were a Gentile and you were born before the cross, who are we to find fault with God? But I'll tell you, you did not want to be a Gentile and be born before the cross. And I think this is the hope. This is the hope. And that's my hope. My expectation is he's going to come. He's going to come in a moment. It's going to be all over. But right now, it seems like the Apostle Paul gives us his teaching that we have an expectation. Jesus speaks about a great falling away. He talks about, you know, finding faith in the earth when he returns. You find that there is going to be this man of sin. It definitely seems like there is an apostasy coming. It seems like there is a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will have been brought in as we get close to the end. Now, I know there's debate about whether there's going to be some mass revival among Israel at the end. And you've careful studies of Romans 11. Good guys have gone both ways on whether that's going to happen or not. You know, if Satan is chained so that he can no longer deceive the nations, and yet it seems like a reverting back to OT, well, in the OT, when he supposedly wasn't chained, Israel was the one that seemed to be responding to any light. Is that going to happen at the end? Perhaps it seems hopeful. But that would be the way that I would think that it affects us. If we reject this, if we reject the notion that the 1,000 years is right now, then however Satan is bound is also not happening right now. And seeing, it's not a total binding. It is a binding from deceiving the nations. I think it's very consistent. Lift me up, draw all men. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And something happened there at the time of the cross, which I think ought to embolden us. This is the age of the missionary. This is the age of the Gentile. This is the age of the ingathering of the nations. And until we see that, as we get towards the end, he's going to be released, which means what? The nations are once again going to become enveloped in his deceptions. And that's very consistent with 2 Thessalonians. I mean, you see that God is giving them over to believe a lie. The man of sin, who that is, we can scratch our heads. Is it? I get the sense that the way John talks, he's expecting the Antichrist, and the Antichrist plural that were in the world in his time were a manifestation of that spirit already being let loose in the world, but not the culmination of what it seems like John himself was anticipating. Is it going to be one figure, one man? Something is going to happen at the end, obviously, which is going to sweep the Gentile nations back into darkness once again and back into deception. That's clearly what we see. But I think the missionary hope is indeed Satan is bound now. You probably have.
I don't think he needs
to. Okay.
That would be fair.
But what was it? The thing that I've really been thinking about is Armageddon, and how Armageddon is Satan gathering the nations together, but he deceives them all. They're all deceived, and we don't want to think about a battlefield over in Israel. This is happening right before our eyes. The thing is, as Islam increases, as this homosexual agenda increases, this is it. You see what it is? It's Satan turning, by deception, turning men and women to fight God. And that's what we're seeing. I mean, this decline, this... We have to watch this. But, you know, who knows? The thing is, if we watch the cycle of missions, if we watch the countries in which the gospel has produced a great harvest, if we watch the seasons of revival and reformation as they've taken place over the last 2,000 years, some places in the world have remained dark. I mean, real dark. for 2,000 years. There's been places where, I mean, as far as looking for any kind of historical account of any notable kind of move of God, it's absent in places in the world. And then there's other places, they've cycled through light, dark, light, dark, light, dark. There's been places that were very dark, and we saw the missionaries go in and churches where there weren't before. Who knows? I mean, if we look at this 1,000 years, the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a picture of something big. What about the 1,001st hill? Well, it's representative. It's all-encompassing. 1,000 years. You know, what if we were to find out we were only at year one? I mean, if the whole length of time, because there is a certain length of time that 1,000 year represents. I mean, when it's all said and done and we're in the eternal kingdom, we will see that from the cross to the return of Christ and the culmination and the final judgment, there is going to be an exact time. And, you know, if 1,000 years is representative of that huge amount of time, well, we would find that every one of the 1 years and the 1,000 years would be representative of so many years in that actual given time. What if we were to find out that the 2,000 years could be summed up and represented by 1 year? In other words, we have 1,999 more 2,000 years ages to go through before this thing is going to get to the end. That could be. In every generation. I mean, the thing is, didn't Paul have to tell these guys back there in Thessalonica, you guys need to get to work. I told you he's not coming back this soon. There's clear signs here, so go to work. But hasn't it been true that in every single age, they've said he's coming? Why? Because we look around at the world, and you know, as much evil as we see, it's just a phenomenal miracle that we have. I mean, we're saved. And I think sometimes we expect, well, we want to see these great big revivals. But you know, in times of revival, when they had to shut the courts down and dismiss the police officers, they say that, you know, like in the Hebrides revival, what was it, only 5% of the whole population? And that just radically changed a whole nation. You know, it's going to be a remnant. Sometimes we look around and we think, well, because they're not falling down by the droves, we have to remember that how Scripture speaks, the kind of power that it speaks of that is required for us to be saved and preserved. I think we don't take seriously enough what a miracle one Christian being saved is. Just the absolute miracle, the absolute exercise of God's power in just saving and preserving one sinner. But that's probably rambling.
That's a good question. Tim, do you have a question for John? He's thinking now.
Well, I want to know if I asked him right beforehand, is he a long-day creationist?
A long-day creationist. Well, maybe not personal questions, just...
Oh,
maybe ask him what he thinks about that.
That's a biblical question.
John, do you want to answer that, or would you pass?
I guess I would just say in short, yeah.
I would just say in short, I really like what Wayne Grudem wrote in his Systematic Theology. If you guys read the chapter on that, I think it's very balanced, very good. So, if you're interested... go read that chapter. I basically agree with what he says. And he's undecided. He thinks there... he does extend a lot of charity. I mean, in my mind, the really evil and the really wicked thing that the devil is using... is the teaching of evolution. How many people have bought into that and just threw God out the window? But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about creation. And in a way, I almost like the longer view just because I think it's more majestic. Like, you know, we like to see a flower unfold with a time-lapse camera in just a split second. And we can't enjoy it if it happens slowly, but God can. And he can look at it unfold like that, I mean, in a way that is beautiful to him, that would just, to us, it wouldn't be that way, because he's beyond time and he's glorious. But no, I don't fall down real strongly one side or the other, and I think there's good Christians on both sides.
Not to answer my own question, but in our theology class, this came up a number of weeks ago, and some of the guys were very quick to condemn anything but a short day view. And I really challenge the guys that, you know, just to dismiss it that quickly, you probably haven't really looked carefully at why some people would be persuaded that the long view is the right one. Because there are some things you really have to wrestle with. And I would say that I am, I mean, if I had to commit, I would commit to the short, but I'm definitely contemplating, considering, I can appreciate the majesty. I can tell you, driving through the Rocky Mountains and looking at those mountains and thinking, did those happen in 6,000 years? Now, you have to actually be there and be looking at them to recognize what I'm even saying. I mean, the layers, and these things are on the side, and there's these great big rifts, and this one is going this way, and these are going this way, and you're thinking, hey, see, there's fossils in there. Did this happen in 6,000 years? But, of course, that'll lead you to evolution, right? I mean, you don't just take in what... But if you go wrestle with Scripture itself, especially look very carefully at Genesis 2. Are we done?
Since you opened the door, I have a question about the Nephilim.
You told us that women can't do, preach and over authority over men. What can we do?
And be specific. What can they do?
Yeah, Dan said everything else. But seriously, I don't think we need to be restricting women. Here's one of the things that, you know, you've heard maybe about building fences, where we have something said in Scripture, like an example would be modesty. And so the next thing we do is we start building fences to protect that. So we say, well, the women have to wear head coverings, the women have to have hair that's so long, the women have to wear skirts that are so long. You see, that's, and then we mandate that. That's building the fences. And I think what we need to be careful is that we need to be careful that we're not doing that when it comes to what women can do. That we don't take some texts on what they can't do and we try to protect them, so we build these fences out here and we begin preventing them from doing things that very likely God has given them liberty to do. But
this isn't to say that there isn't some wrestling that has to be done. In 1 Corinthians 14, we're told that the women need to be silent. Okay, I was in a church up in Michigan where the women wore dresses, the women wore head coverings, and women couldn't speak. But then we sang and they sang. Well, okay. But I mean, seriously, if you're going to wrestle through this, why are you... If you're going to take 1 Corinthians 14 in an absolute sense, then why are you letting the women say anything? Why are you letting them sing? I mean, you don't specifically see any gender distinctions in Colossians and Ephesians when it talks about us singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and specifically saying, ladies, you need to sing too. And so I think my approach has always been this. I want to give the women liberty, except where they're specifically told that they don't have liberty. And so I can remember going to my pastor in Michigan, and I said to him, you know, he's saying women be silent. And I said, yeah, but right in the same book, in 1 Corinthians 11, they're being allowed to pray, which the women could never do that in our church in Michigan. They're allowed to pray, and even more than that, they're allowed to prophesy. He said, he only allows it there because he's going to condemn it in chapter 14. I said, I may be a young believer, but that doesn't fly. And so when I look at Scripture, I see this. Do I see that men, like if I'm going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, would I see that men should be encouraged to take lead in prayer? I think so. But do you see in 1 Corinthians 11 women praying? And you can say, well, that's talking about at home. No, that 1 Corinthians is not speaking about life at home. And 1 Corinthians 11 is not speaking about life at home. It's speaking about taking the Lord's Supper. It's speaking about life in the church. And you see women praying and prophesying. But they're doing it in a way, obviously, that shows submission. And, you know, we could get into the whole argument about head covering, but I think what the head covering was a society-appropriate expression of submission. And so when women pray, I think they should take a submissive role. I think they should pray. I mean, you know, in our prayer meetings, we invite the women to pray, but mostly men pray. I was just reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, Jones invited the women to pray, but mostly the men prayed. It sounds like exactly like what happens in our church. And that doesn't mean the women can't pray. It seems like they were gathered together and they were praying there in the upper room. Mary was with them, undoubtedly different women. We don't have texts that say women can't pray. We have a text that says women ought to be silent in the church, but then we have when women pray and prophesy. Well, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 14, it looks like what you have over there, even though I know there's some difficulties with the text, but it seems like what you have there is a connection with the prophesying that was going on. And you remember, these prophets need to be subject to the prophets. And what you have is an examination of the prophets. And I think that the women being silent is within that context, because if you notice back up before that, those who speak in tongues are told to be silent in the church if there's no interpreter. And so I think it's the same. Does that mean that if you're a man and you speak in tongues but there's no interpreter, absolute silence is required from you? No. In the context, we can tell it's with regards to speaking in tongues. And when women are told, we can see women are allowed to prophesy, But when it comes to the examination, that seems like it would put a woman in an authoritative position over a man. It seems like if she has questions about what a man prophesies, she should ask her husband at home. She should deal with her husband about it. She should not be the one to initiate. It seems like that's the issue there. As far as the authority over men, the teaching over men, that is 1 Timothy. That's how we behave in the house of God. Again, this is in the church. We know that women should be teaching women. The older women should be teaching the younger women. I don't see anything in Scripture that would forbid women from teaching children. I don't see anything in Scripture that would forbid a woman from preaching the gospel outside of the church context. I don't see that women are forbidden from doing anything outside of the church context when it comes to any kind of ministry that a man can do. And as Brother Andy has often said, and I don't see any reason biblically to disagree with him, he believes and has set forth that he believes that spiritual gifts are gender indiscriminate. In other words, teaching gifts, pastoral gifts, can be given by the Spirit to women just as well as to men. Now, I'm talking about spiritual gifts, not the office. But I've seen women that are extremely pastoral. And there are women who are phenomenal teachers. But they have to use their gifting in appropriate contexts. And they can't, they're not to be taking certain offices in the church. And you know, we could even talk about the conversation just came up recently at my house concerning deaconesses. Well, if you've ever carefully looked at 1 Timothy 3 and the women in the deacon portion of that chapter, the women, oftentimes in our translations it says the wives, but in the original it's a rather generic word. And I mean, men are divided all over the place, and a lot of good men, like I think I've heard John MacArthur and Al Martin, they believe that there were deaconesses or at least some kind of woman recognized positions that women were in serving. The Moravians actually had women elders and deacons that ministered to the women. They were not in the mixed context there. And the question comes up from time to time, because we just elected 5 new deacons. Well, are we going to do deaconesses? And what I was telling Ruby and some others is that here's one of the problems I have, is we live in a day and an age when the office of the deacon is by and large not properly understood in our country. We have way too, especially in the Baptist circles, we have way too many churches that have one pastor, no elders, and the deacons rule. And that is very much ingrained. Ruby told me, in the church she grew up in, she said the deacons and the white-haired old ladies ran the show. The last thing you want to do is put those white-haired old ladies into deacon positions. Now they're going to run even the deacons. And I just think that there's enough. If we truly all understood the role of a deacon as one of serving, rather than looking at it as somebody who's really a leader in the church, I think we might be on some kind of safe grounds. But I think there's so much misperception about what a deacon is that to put women into that diaconate, I think, is dangerous. And I would rather err on the side of not making deaconesses, but recognizing this. If they're gifted that way, my not recognizing them officially doesn't keep them from functioning that way in the church. And so that's kind of my present thinking. But I want to encourage the women. I mean, I think it needs to be done in a way. It needs to be done in a way where the women have have that, they have that air of modesty about them, that meek and quiet spirit that is so commendable and highly prized by God. They have to carry themselves. Because I've seen some women that it's like they're looking for an opportunity to exert themselves, and when they do it, you just get the, you get a bad feeling. And versus the woman who, you know, I think like perhaps there may be a difference between what Andy's encountering in China with regards to some of these Bible ladies, because there truly is a vacuum of male leadership, versus sometimes what you find in the Hispanic community, where it's not necessarily that you're getting this. It's just they're wanting, it's not there's a vacuum of male leadership. They just are not in their Bibles. They're just dismissing Scripture. You know, even in this Assembly of God thing, they wanted a bio on me to put on their website or whatever. So I wrote it up very carefully. I mean, I used my words distinctly. And Jason said, oh, look what they put here. They basically presented me and Ruby as being co-pastors of the church. And you can be sure I didn't come close to saying that. But anyway.
That's good. Yeah, I remember running into some pastoras in the Philippines there too. It's interesting. And often it is in a vacuum, a lot of those places. I have another question. Okay. Mark, what's Linda's question?
Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossip, slander, much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. Sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Is it proper for women to teach women theologically, doctrinally, outside of the instruction there that he gives, because he gives a qualifier what the older women are to teach younger women?
Okay, is there a restriction on what the, in the church context, I assume we're talking about, of what the older women should teach the younger? Do they have a position to be teaching theological truths that may be more abstract and not focused on the home mission there? Tim?
Just some very quick thoughts. I'll tell you that when we do women's studies, I have discouraged the theological. When we've had studies in Laredo, I've discouraged the theological. Why? Because we plainly see from Titus the nature of what Paul thinks is very essential for the older women to teach the younger women. So certainly if they're teaching in those categories, they're not going wrong. The thing is that when I look at the qualifications of elders, I see them as men who are to protect the churches doctrinally. When I look at 1 Timothy 2 and I recognize why women are not supposed to be in teaching positions, it isn't just because they're to be subservient to men. There is a reason there that is very dark, actually. Eve was deceived. And I think what we need to recognize there is women, that woman was targeted by the devil for a reason. And apart from her husband for a reason. And
the woman, Peter tells us the woman is the weaker vessel. And that's just the way God has designed it. That doesn't make them inferior, but they're weaker in that sense. And I think because what Paul appeals to is the fact that the woman was deceived first. And we might read into that, yeah, but what gives there? Adam was deceived too. I mean, come on, they're on the same playing field, aren't they? Not in Paul's mind. Paul is making a point there. And I think that, I mean, here's the thing, as I look at this, we have some very specific categories which are called out where it's appropriate for the older women to be teaching the younger women. But I have a concern based on all those texts when I put them together that in the same way the devil targeted the woman in the beginning, look, lies, deception, demon doctrines, false doctrine, this is the big attack on our churches from the inside. And if you don't think he's not looking for opportunity to bring false doctrine into our church, the teaching, you just think about the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which came in to, it's very interesting. If you think about Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, what did Balaam do? He made sin look good, enticed Israel into sexual sin and idolatry. You know what? Making sin look permissible, making sin look good. This error of the Nicolaitans. Some people think maybe these were followers of Nicholas, one of those first seven there in Acts 6. But you know what's very interesting? If you just break the word down, Nicolaitan. Nico is where we get Nike. Victor. Laitan is laity, clergy, laity. You know, they make that distinction in the Catholic Church. It's the idea of a leadership that dominates the laity. Legalism. Exacting rules on the church. Two of the most notorious errors that we have to watch out for that come into the church are going to be license and legalism. And the thing is, you see warnings against them all through the New Testament. And they creep in. And the thing is, they look very good. Because legalism looks like holiness. It looks like superior holiness. License looks like love. You know, pick up the first, cast the first stone, you that are without sin. So, well, love covers a multitude of sin. We see this brother over here, he's all worldly and everything. But we're going to be loving. We're just going to accept it. These errors, you know, sometimes we think, somebody comes in here denying the Trinity. Look, the subtle ones. And if Satan's looking for an opportunity, and indeed he targeted the woman in the beginning, my sense is that it's safest to not have the women doing theological studies. That's just, on everything that I've said, that's the conclusion I've come to. I'm not going to throw stones. I'm not going to condemn if, I think Mac Tomlin's sure, I think I heard Linda was leading the women through some kind of theological, I'm not going to call Mac and say, you know, beware, brother, beware. Trouble's coming. You're letting the devil in. But, you know, as just, over the years, seeing the women's studies, as we've planted churches, it seems like inevitably women's studies wants to crop up. And I've just wanted to step in and say, ladies, please keep it to the topic matter of Titus 2. Please.
No, that's all right.
Okay, final question. Kendra? Yes.
I'm not saying mission work is in, like, I mean, what are some other things that are ways to prepare both spiritually and physically for overseas?
Good question. We'll give that to John first. Well,
Your question, can you ask it again? I just don't want to take it in the wrong direction. I want to make sure I'm really... Right. Okay. I think one thing that's really good that everybody says is to read missionary biographies, because a lot of times it goes into detail not only about the things that they did once they were there, but even how the Lord was working in their life before they were going, while they were at home. And some of those are very touching and very inspiring. I love the part in Hudson Taylor's biography where it's him and his little sister, they're teenagers, and they're out in the street handing out tracts Sunday evening. And that was kind of their beginning, you know. But long before he was ever in China, he was out on the street with his little sister handing out tracts.
Andy says he was sleeping on a board, but I've not ever been able to find that.
What it is, I found that it's...
his first volume.
Well, I think the only thing I found is, yeah, but what I think maybe where he gets that is he was sleeping on boards on the boat in China. Now, I did read that, because when they would travel by boat, they had to sleep on the boat, and the beds didn't have a cushion. It was just boards, but that was in China. Okay. I don't know. But it is.
It sounds like he slept on a board.
Yeah. I don't know about that.
No, I don't know if he did.
But I will say, okay, here's a practical thing for India. The beds are very firm. And so it doesn't really matter. You're going to get used to it one way or another. But, yeah, you're going to have a backache. And so... I mean, some of those physical things, I don't know how essential they are, but the Lord does often lead us into those kinds of things of trying to sacrifice now just so that we discipline our body and our diet and get in the right frame of mind. Sometimes it's even help. I'll tell you another thing, too. If you're really serious about going, is getting rid of your possessions, because... there's something extremely liberating about that, or at least having a view of your job where that does not control you. Like we were in Austin, and one brother, he's from Haiti, and he was talking about, you know, I really have a desire to go back to Haiti and share the gospel with my own people now that I'm saved. Because he said, you know, there's very few sound Christians there, and he's got this job here in America now in Austin, real nice job, and just bought a house. He's got two little kids. He told his coworker, sometimes I just want to sell it all and go back. And his coworker said, no, don't do that. Are you crazy? You're just now getting in. You've got this house. You've got this job. But sometimes those things, the Lord will have us give those up or in some way step back from them or hold them more loosely so that we're willing to go when he calls. I don't want there to be anything in my heart that when the Lord shows me something, I feel like, oh, but I've got this thing over here, you know. And then, of course, when it gets time to go, family is oftentimes a big thing, too. Talking with your family, and if your family's saved, my family is not. Is there pressure there? Have you talked with them about that? That can sometimes be a hang-up. And something in preparation for going can even be talking with your family. Especially as a young lady. I mean, there's even more, perhaps more concern on the parts of parents for your safety and things like that. But do all that you can. I've been so thankful for everything the Lord has allowed me to do in my time when I was in Kirksville, Bible studies and evangelism and going to the nursing home and different private prayer meetings and all kinds of things that I feel like, you know, the Lord just really wanted me to be involved in all of that, to give myself to that, to be absorbed in that. And I'm very thankful. Those little things, faithfulness in those little things is just, you can't calculate how precious it is to the Lord, how necessary it is for the future. Here's another thing you'll find in those missionary biographies is, a lot of those missionaries look back to times when God helped them in their youth or in their years of preparation as like an Ebenezer. They look back and they remember, wait, that one night when I was out of money and I prayed to the Lord and He provided, that was real. And so then when they're on the mission field, and I tell you what, I've had similar experiences where they come back to my mind when I'm on the field, and it's very encouraging. So I don't see how, yeah, I just think our every year of our life as believers is important, whether we have some big ministry in front of us or not. So, and another thing is, it's just beautiful to the Lord. There's something really wonderful, something really holy about this unnoticed, unrewarded, I mean in the human sense, walk with the Lord, where, Lord, I'm doing this for You. And I feel like that is not something to despise or be ashamed of, but even if it's something menial, like a job that you're working at, you can do it as unto the Lord, and it's actually preparing you for things you may have to face in the future. You know what I mean? So even the menial things that don't seem like spiritual preparation, like mopping a floor in the graveyard shift in some, you know, old person's residential center or something, the Lord can really use even menial things if we're just faithful with them.
I mean, I'm not on the mission field, but, and I guess maybe in some ways it may be different, but having lived my life before going into the ministry and being in the ministry now, my ministry isn't overseas, but I definitely have aspirations for the mission, the missionary endeavor. You know, I was thinking the same thing, faithful. Faithful, faithful, faithful. Timothy was to look for faithful men. I can remember the first church plant that I had an opportunity to be involved with, well before the days of grace. I was with Community Baptist Church in Elmendorf, Texas, and I remember this church plant, and I remember we had a work party, and I was the only one that came. Nobody else came. And I'm out there mowing the lawn. And I just thought, all the time it was in my mind, just be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. I'm the one that showed up. I mean, God wants me to be faithful. Just no grumbling, just be faithful. And if you're faithful with a little, then He'll entrust some more to you, and be faithful with that. And just, that was one thing that comes to my mind, just be faithful. The other thing is that I think of this, I heard John Piper, my wife was listening to a message the other day, and or maybe it was a day I had a migraine, I'm on my sofa, and Piper was playing there on the TV, but he said he's going through a list of things, but the one that jumped out at me was, he said, things like carpeting are killing us. And he was just listing the soft things in life. And I was somewhere just recently where they were talking about Amy Carmichael's ministry and how even in the 1950s they would not accept Americans. They would not consider Americans. Because in the 50s, it was just deemed that Americans were too soft to be on the foreign mission field. Paul said he pummels his body. And I think about the soft things. Oh, it can be hard try, you live here in Corpus Christi, high humidity. Craig Musselman was just telling me that Trevor had invited he and his wife to come over to Papua, Indonesia. He said, yeah, if we go over there and spend a summer or something, he said, I don't think my wife will complain about San Antonio weather anymore. And think about 100-degree, 100% humidity, and there's no AC. There's no escape. Well, they go jump in the creek. They do that, what, 4 times a day or something. I asked him, aren't there crocodiles in there? He said, oh, no, I fear the... What is he? He said he fears something. No, I think he fears the pigs more. Is that what you said? Yeah, he fears the pigs much more than he fears the crocs. He said they just swim around and make enough racket to scare him off. But I feel that. I feel the softness. I mean, when I travel to these other places around the world, and I haven't been to where Trevor is, like Guwahati, quite honestly, from a physical, carnal, worldly, it is unattractive. I despise that place. I mean, I feel a pull, but at the same time, you have to take seriously what John said the other day. I could go walk in this parking lot out here, and I can see cars out on the road, but I could walk down to the end and back if I wanted to just pray and be somewhat alone. But that's not how... In India, when you step out there, there's no sidewalk where you can just walk down the road without having to look over your shoulder. You walk... Well, there, I guess there might be in some places, but there, you know, there might be a guy publicly urinating over here, but... The thing is, on a lot of the roads, it's like you don't have right of way. You don't have your free space. I learned that very quickly one time when I was over there. Here comes this rickshaw rider squeezing his horn. And I'm like, okay, I'm here. I have my position. He's just bearing down on me. And it's like I jumped out of the way at the last second. But you recognize there, if you're bigger, you have right of way. And people coming behind you and people all around, you can't get, and everything is filthy, the air is smoggy. I don't think you can ever see defined clouds in the sky. It's just kind of red haze, right? And the river is full of unspeakable things. The smell is constant. Now, he's been living there. He's used to it. So he's looking at me like, you soft wimp. But, I don't doubt that, you think about Hudson Taylor, you know, it got cushy for him when he got to be hauled around in a wheelbarrow. And the average turnover for Americans on the foreign mission field, I mean, it's just, if you look at the statistics, what is it? It's like a year.
2 years.
One term is, and they're, most Americans that are going to the foreign mission field are bailing out. And so if we're so soft and we're so pampered, I mean, I see the young generation, they can't tear their ear away from their phone, from the internet, from social media. I mean, they're so, how are they going to make it somewhere else in the world? And there's got to be a level of discipline that is unusual. I mean, when I was just down in Mexico, I was at a missions conference, and I told the people, most of you are never going to go to the mission field, and most of you are not equipped to go to the mission field. You're not prepared. I said, do you know the ones among you that will go? It's the ones most of you look at as oddballs, strange. After the service is over, you guys all want to stay for the band. This is the one who goes out and walks through the fields and communes with the Lord. This is the one who learns about real prayer. This is going to be the person that when everybody else is fellowshipping, they're out seeking the Lord. They've been convicted. They're clearing their conscience. They're calling on the Lord. They're learning to walk with the Lord. I mean, we have to learn to walk with the Lord, and we have to have a prayer life. We need to know what it is to fast and pray. We need to know what it is. We need to know our God. We need to know that. You need to cultivate that. You need to know your Bibles. I mean, look, what is it that we're sending people over to the other side of the world for? It's not just to go and do some kind of medical thing or aviational thing or building thing. The primary need is the gospel. The primary need is the truth in this book. It's a dark world. This is light. When we're to be salt and light, this is where we get our light from. And if we don't know our Bibles, we're not going to have the truth that the world needs. So just be the oddball. That's what I would say. If you're going to, seriously, I mean, if you're going to go to the mission field, you're going to be the oddball. Hudson Taylor sleeping on boards, whatever that looked like. I know this, that he chose to move to a part of London that most people would not have chose to move to. And he ate food that most people would not have chosen to eat. And why was he doing it? He was doing it for this very reason. He was doing it in preparation. He was doing it to expose himself to difficulties, to deprive himself, but also to put himself in a place where there was great need to be able to minister to other people. And if you're going to be doing those things, if you're going to be here in the United States living the kind of life that is eventually going to evolve into the missionary life somewhere else, then you are going to be the oddball. You're going to be living in a way that even most other professing Christians, and probably even most other professing Christians in a good church, will not be living. It seems like you're going to be on that cutting edge. I know that, I think Sierra went to the back, but you know, when we decided to send Sierra to India, and this is a young lady situation, young single lady, so you can identify. John and I, we looked around at the church, and here we see these two young zealot ladies, Amy and Sierra, and like we're hearing these stories like, seriously? Sierra quit her job. They both lived together in the same apartment. I don't know if they sold one of their cars, but they, basically the way they were going to live is Amy would continue to work her job. They would both live in the same place. They would share all these expenses to free Sierra up. Five ladies in the church had just had babies, and she was going to minister to these five ladies. I think they shared one car between them, maybe even one phone at that time. They were like being super frugal, and so that they could have one income. And then one of the sisters could freely pour herself out, being supported by the other sister. She could pour herself out for these five needy mothers in the church. Okay, when we're looking at candidates for the foreign mission field, we want, that's the kind of thing you want. You want to see people that are making sacrifices. They're innovatively giving themselves and showing love that is head and shoulders above others. That's the kind of thing. You're looking for the... John says, you know, quietly. They were doing it quietly. They were not blowing horns. They were not letting the church know. But when those kind of things get back into the ears of leaders, that's the kind of thing where you say, hey, when a need comes up for India or wherever, those are the kind of people you want to tap. Why? Because we know full well that people don't magically turn into these fruitful missionaries over there if they're not doing anything here.
Thank you, brother. You have a question? You were telling me to watch the time. All right, what's your question, brother?
No, it's for you. We're probably not going to have you back for many months, I would guess. And we're getting ready to send the Sims.
Did you tell Johnny could leave?
John, get back up there.
We're getting ready to send the Sims off to Lebanon for maybe a few days, maybe several years. Yep, a charge to the church, a warning and encouragement to the church.
Final word. Should have asked him that this morning. That'd have been the sermon. All right, brother. Hey, it can be as short as Paul's charge to Ephesus there. That was only a couple verses.
I love it. It's a, I mean, to see a church that our church planted now getting to the place to send out a missionary. I mean, that's kind of like, you have children, and then you watch your children grow up, and, you know, our children are getting to the age where they're serving the Lord and they're doing things. And to see that, I mean, that's, for me, that's very fulfilling. Not too long ago, Laredo was actually planning an endeavor into Iraq, but based on Dan's advice, they kind of called that off. But the willingness to do it, and to watch those kind of things happening, watch the church down there reaching over into Mexico and those kind of things, very encouraging to me. But, I mean, look, my charge would be a small church. You know what? When a small church loses a family, it's felt deeply. When a small church loses an elder, it's, you know, I trust that you all have prayed and come to know the Lord's will on this matter, and it's God's will, and you're sending him off. Christ has given, like he did there to Philadelphia, this open door, effectual. But the thing is, in a small church, obviously a lot is expected from everybody because the church is small. So everybody is very important to the work. When you take an elder and his family out, you guys are going to feel that. You're going to feel it acutely. I mean, it's... this is not going to be a small thing. I can tell you this. If we took one of our five elders in San Antonio, we would feel that. I would feel that. For you guys, this is going to be something that is going to be difficult. You just have to know that. You all are coming upon a season. And I'm not up here trying to just produce fear or anxiety for you folks. But it's going to be a tough season. It really is. And I would just say this, that when a church is small and so much is required of everybody, and then you take a major family out of the work, that much more is going to be required of everybody. And so, you know, what you want to do is you as a church want to be real mindful of this guy right here. And what I mean is this. Dan, he's going to be out on the frontier. All exciting, learning the language, new stuff. He's out there. But back here at home, Mark is going to carry on. And look, the discouragements in ministry are real. They can go deep. I had a very wise man tell me one time, brother, you need to know you're called to this before you get in the midst of it and you get in the battle. Because if you don't know ahead of time, you'll throw the towel in. It is going to be tough for Mark to lead this church in the days ahead. Why? But, well, because they shared responsibility. And one thing you find in Scripture is a twofold cord or a threefold cord, not easily broken. You know what you have? When I can remember riding on a motorcycle out to Colorado, way up in the mountains, pitching pup tents, planting trees with a bunch of hippies. It was tough, but we made good money. But it was rough. We were up there on our street motorcycles, and it was an adventure. But I can remember waking up and saying, you know what, Dave, let's go back to Denver. I'm done with this. He'd say, no, let's stick it out. Okay. Next day we'd wake up, he'd say, I'm done with this. Let's go back to Denver. Nah, let's stick it out. Okay. The day we both woke up and said, let's go back to Denver, we went back to Denver. But the thing is, when you got two, there's support there. And the thing is, you're coming on a season where you need to pray for Mark and encourage him. Listen, if there's going to be anything discouraging, it's going to be all of a sudden, you know, the ministry down to the parade, three people show up. I mean, go out of your way to encourage this man with your faithfulness to this church. If you want to, this first year, I don't know, that's an arbitrary amount of time, but I anticipate that this is a season, you're coming up on a season where, and it's, the thing is, we have an enemy that is strategic. He looks for opportunity and he knows where those opportunities are to be found. And a man who's in the ministry by himself, and I don't think you guys even formally have a deacon, do you?
Jesse.
Oh, Jesse is. Okay. But it's you're coming up on a season where I think Mark is going to be vulnerable, especially vulnerable to discouragement. And I know. I've endured those seasons. And there are seasons you want to throw the towel in. There are seasons where you think, Lord, this is too hard. And when you have other elders there, like I twice a month or once every 2 weeks, I'm able to, you know, meet together with five other men. Brandon, the elder up in Austin, still meets with us. And, you know, you can kind of share the load. And you can cry on each other's shoulders. Can you picture that? The six of us crying on each other's shoulders. But you know, you can shoulder the weight together. And when you're walking alone, because there was a long season where I was in that place, brethren, when attacks come on the church, typically it's the leadership. Sometimes people will live here upset and they'll say, I hate that church. Most of the time, they're going to say, those leaders, it was Dan, it was Mark. Those guys. When you're the sole guy, it's you. You are the bad guy. You want to know the points of slander for the devil? It's pretty basic strategy. You can take the leadership down. You can take the generals down. You can pretty much do heavy damage to the army. You take the head off. And what's going to happen is here at home, he's going to be the head. And so he's going to be the target and especially vulnerable. And so my charge to you guys, pray for him. Seek to encourage him. Seek to support him. Don't fight him. Don't give him a hard time. Do the things that you know are going to encourage him. Show up. Go the extra mile. Pour yourself into the ministries of this church. Step up. Because a vacuum is being created in the church. And it's not like you guys are even, you know, getting another brand new family to take their place. At least it doesn't seem. But you can be praying for that. You can be praying that God would send. But you just know that there's going to be a vacuum here. And what's going to happen is people are going to have to fill that vacuum. People are going to have to step into it. But do everything to encourage Mark. And pray for him. Pray for him. Because he is going to be He is going to be a prime target. Not the least of which the reason will be because this church has a missionary in the Middle East. There's nothing he'd like better than to not have a supporting church behind this man at home. I mean, that is a threat to him. And I have seen pastoring the church at home that when we have striven to plant new churches and to send missionaries, the kind of attacks I come under sometimes are brutal. I mean, brutal. Unless you've actually walked the path, sometimes it's hard to even describe to people what kind of things you've gone through. When a church starts sending missionaries out, especially to a place full of deceived Arabs, the Muslim world, be certain of it. Your church is known in hell, if we can call it that. But among the kingdom of darkness, you guys, when you start sending missionaries to the Middle East, and already this church has sent, you know, you guys with the thirsty waters thing, you know, the Philippines, the Iraq, this thing is getting attention somewhere. Somewhere in the realms of darkness, you guys are on the radar. And there'd be nothing like separating the two leaders and then specifically trying to take these guys independently out. Just know that's going to happen. Know that strategy, I mean, Satan has been observing this guy, studying him, knows his weaknesses, knows his strengths, he knows where to strike. He's very skilled at this. But our prayers matter. You praying for him matters. That's why Paul is so desperate for the prayers of God's people. Pray for him. Pray every single day. Yes, you'll remember your missionary off there. Don't forget the guy at home. Just because you see him all the time and you're familiar and he's going to be there. Don't assume that. I want to encourage you guys as much as I possibly can. Remember Mark.
Amen. We'll conclude here. Thanks everyone for hanging around to the very end. Matt, you need to hang around even longer, along with Jim over there.